Beautiful words, familiar words, and standing out to me this morning are blind wretch, amazing grace. We are returning this morning to our study of Luke's gospel. We're in chapter 24. We'll be looking at verses 44 and 49. This is Luke's Great Commission as recorded in Luke. So we'll also be looking at Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So if you'd like to mark that as well, we'll be spending some time there. Very close to the end of Luke. I've been dealing with emotions concerning that. Every day for the last 3.5 years, I've been spending a great deal of time with Luke, and kind of want to just start all over again, but I think we'll probably do something else. So Luke 24, Matthew 28, we'll also be looking at John 20 through 21 because we are looking at the final events, the final few days of Jesus' life here on earth. So why did Jesus come? Jesus was a man on a mission, and he knew his purpose. He had a purpose which he fulfilled even as a boy. Jesus knew that he must be about his Father's business. Then toward the end of his earthly life, he headed with resolve toward Jerusalem, and he knew what was going to happen. He was going to be killed in order to achieve salvation for his people. So why did Jesus come? According to Jesus, he came to seek and to save the lost. And he took steps toward this. His teaching, his lessons, his miracles, his very life are all part of the great mural of God's design painted in Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. One great miracle that has its pinnacle, Christ's death on the cross, his sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people, and his resurrection to defeat death. And like all of history, that before Jesus, all of history pointed people to Jesus, it all existed to point people to Jesus, so all of history since Jesus is for what purpose? To point people to Jesus. Everything that we are to do is to point people to him. So through all the Gospels, we see Jesus call people to repentance for forgiveness as he sought and saved sinners. And today we'll see a furtherance of that plan, the mission of the church for Peter and James and John, and then after a time for another apostle, Paul. And then with Philip, we'll see it move beyond the apostles to the mission of the church, and then beyond what's recorded in the Bible after a time, to Luther and Calvin and Lady Jane Grey and Wesley, and then Spurgeon and Moody and Billy Graham. But for every one of those big names, important, and they are important to our history, to the advancement of the faith, but for every one of those big names, there are countless numbers of faithful people in pews and pulpits sharing the good news that Jesus came to save, sharing the good news with their children and their neighbors, their co-workers and fellow students. And so after a time, the mission of the church, the mission of Christ comes right here. It comes to us. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 24 and verse 44. And Lord God, as we open your word, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. That you would move through our ears, into our minds, and into our hearts, and then into our hands and our feet and our lips. To not just hear and go home, but to hear and go out and follow that which you have commanded us to do. Lord, as I often ask, I ask now that you would, through the power of your Spirit, take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, couple of things that happened to bring us here. We had Christ's resurrection, and then a number of days before his ascension. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. And then we have these things that happen here. We have the accounts with the women and the angels, right? And Jesus' appearance, the events on the road to Emmaus, and the return of those two disciples to Jerusalem. 7 miles they walked out, and 7 miles they returned, and they showed up in a room. They went and knocked on a door because the room was locked. The doors and windows were locked because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders outside. So they were given admittance. And then once they got in, something amazing happened. Jesus himself appeared. Proved he was not a spirit by showing them his hands and his feet, asking them for some fish to eat. And that brings us to verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And if you'll turn to Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus spoke the words from Luke there in that room to his disciples, and then there was this time on the side of the mountain telling them, pointing them to what they were to do. But to get there, to get in between those two things, I'd like to walk, if you would turn to John 20. I know it's a lot of flipping, but we're going to look through, we've gone through all of this, go through the life of Jesus. I just want to hit some of these things I think are important. So in John 20, in 19 through 23, it tells the story. We're not going to read all the text. It tells the story of the same meeting that Jesus gave some instruction of and a foretaste of the Holy Spirit that was to come. And John tells us that Thomas was not there at this meeting. And Thomas, and he records Thomas's words, which I think we all know, right? They've become quite famous. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And then verses 24 to 29, 8 days later, Jesus appeared again in a sealed room, showing his scarred hands and feet to Thomas, who replied, "My Lord and my God." To which Jesus responded with some of my favorite words, because Jesus talks about us there. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." If you believe in Jesus, he was talking about you here. Then taking us over to chapter 21, the first 14 verses tells the stories of the disciples now going out fishing, which sounds odd and maybe hard to believe, but guy's got to eat, right? Got to feed his family. And then in a very familiar story, very similar to what we can read back in Luke 5, they fished all night and have nothing. And then this guy yells to them from the shore, and they don't know who it is, but we know it's Jesus. And he tells them to try on the right side of the boat. And soon their nets are full, and Peter jumps overboard and swims and then runs to Jesus. And then verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend to my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, "Son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I want to spend just a little bit of time here because this is such an important passage. The three questions, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" more than these. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" With increasing anxiety, Peter answers three times, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." To which Jesus responds, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." In our English language, this sounds like a repetitive conversation, that the same questions and answers. But there's a couple of things here that we need to pay attention to. One, sometime earlier, Simon had a name change. Jesus called him Peter, the rock. Peter was a new man. And now I think Jesus might be calling Peter Simon here because he was acting a lot more like his old self. And then these questions, and you may have heard this somewhere, sometime, that there are a multiple or multitude of different words in Greek that we have one word for, love, for those used in the New Testament. There's eros, which is romantic love, storge, which is love of family, philia, which is brotherly love. So we get Delphi, which means city, philia, Delphi, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Then there's agape, which is the highest of the four types of love in the Bible. It refers to God's immeasurable, incomparable love for humankind, the divine love that comes from God. Agape love is perfect and unconditional. It's sacrificial and pure. So we read, "Do you love me? Yes, I love you," three times, but there's more. It's first time, it's, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you love me with the pure divine love of God?" And Peter says, "I phileo you. Lord, I love you like a brother." Second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me with the pure divine love of God?" Peter responds, "Lord, I love you like a brother." The third time, Jesus comes down, lowers the bar to Peter's level. "Simon, son of John, do you love me like a brother?" To which Peter responds, "Lord, you know I love you like a brother." Peter made a lot of mistakes. Peter said a lot of things that he couldn't fulfill, but we know this, or I think this at least. I don't think Peter ever lied. I think he was always honest. I think he was a buffoon sometimes, but I think he said things that he really thought that he could do, and I think he was being honest here. When Jesus asked, "Can you love me with the pure divine love of God?" Peter could not say yes. Peter answered honestly, "I love you like a brother." John Calvin once said, "No man will steadily persevere in the discharge of his ministry unless the love of Christ shall reign in his heart." So an aside here to the elders of this church and people in this church who teach, when Jesus said, "Feed my lambs," we may get the idea of taking a bucket of feed and taking it, pouring it in a trough somewhere, but the word is actually pasture my lambs. Pasture my sheep. Gives us a role of church leaders and teachers, a Psalm 23 picture, that we're to be shepherds in a literal sense, to comfort, care for, protect, provide nourishment, tend to the restoration of the souls, lead in paths of righteousness the people of our church. This old fisherman finally learned that. Peter finally learned that. We see it in 1 Peter 5 when he wrote to the churches and he called out the elders to be shepherds subject to Christ, the chief shepherd, and told them what? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So to shepherd well, we need to remember that the primary source for our ability to shepherd is the love of Christ. Well, moving on from this moment, we can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see that Jesus appeared to his brother James, who would become the leader of the Jerusalem church, and then all the apostles, and then more than 500 of his disciples. So all this stuff that happened during those days, all bridged together, I think kind of capped off with this. This is Jesus telling us what to do, how to live. I want to cover these things because I think Jesus was taking this group of people who were confused, misunderstanding, recently denying group of followers. He was making them ready to lead the church and the worldwide mission movement. So again, this takes us into the Lord willing next to last passage in Luke's gospel and the parallel passage in Matthew. So let's consider these two texts. So back in Luke 24, and 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus does the same thing here he did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, with a twist. In both cases, he does an exposition of the entire Old Testament, going from Genesis to Malachi, to point to him. And there are several cases in there, like we've talked about the last few weeks, several instances of things that they particularly should have seen. They happened right before their very eyes. So Jesus, who on the way to Emmaus, I don't know if this means anything, it just struck me, on the way to Emmaus, they didn't know who he was. He taught them, and then he revealed himself to them. Here, he reveals himself to them, and then he begins to teach them. And I began to think this week, for the first time I ever considered this, but what were Cleopas and the other guy doing while Jesus was teaching the rest, going through all that same information for them? Do you think they were bored because they just heard the same sermon? Or were they eagerly nodding and pointing to each other like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Remember that? He just said that. You remember it? And getting those points again. I think it was more than that. Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God is living and active. And I think Cleopas and that other guy would have learned as much this time as they did the first time, and maybe more. The word of God is alive. When you meet a friend for coffee, when you see your spouse at the end of the day, when your children come home from school, they're the same people, but with new news, with new stories to tell, right? And you've changed a little since then. You intercept them a little differently than before. And so it is with God's word. We've changed every time we come to it. Hopefully we've grown in it. And there's information there that we've not yet learned. So if you're bored by the word of God, the problem is you. It's not with the Bible. So if you find it boring, ask God to make you not bored. I'm serious. Ask God to show you the life in his word because it's there. Jesus tells them that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. They had seen it happen, and they know it to be true. So since they know that to be true, they know the next thing he says must be true. He says this, that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, that was new. He didn't share that we know of with the two in Emmaus, but he says this now. It's the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations. And guess who's going to do it? Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And not witnesses in that they just saw them happen, but witnesses in the fact that they were going to testify. They were going to say what they had seen happen. And I would think that they would be a little bowled over by this prospect, a little stunned by this prospect. I mean, go back just a little. Jesus is saying, okay, I'm Jesus, you're my followers. Those guys out there killed me, remember? I know you remember because you locked the windows and the doors so they couldn't get in. Well, guess what? You're going to go out and tell the whole world about me. So maybe just for a second they thought, okay, that's awesome. You poofed out of the dining room in Emmaus and you poofed in here. If you would beam us out to someplace far away from here, we'll be glad to tell everybody who you are. Oh, wait a minute, what? To all nations, but beginning in Jerusalem. We're going to unlock the doors. We're going to unlock the windows when the time comes. And you're going to go out to the people who killed me and tell them about me. And boy, when we get over to Acts 2, do we see that happen. But Jesus wasn't going to leave them on their own. Verse 49, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with the power from on high. So at this point, their minds racing, but had to go back laser-like to what he had said a few weeks before. We can see it in John 16. Because I've said things to you, talking about his death, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, and this always stuns me every time I read it. It is to your advantage that I go away. It's better that Jesus left. That's a hard thing to wrap our heads around. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when this Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What a promise. Yeah, they've got this very difficult task, but they don't have to do it on their own. But with a power that was going to do what? It was going to guide them and us into all truth, declare the things that are to come, and glorify Jesus. Just try to imagine the guys locked in this room. Their entire world turned upside down. Their entire understanding of religion was turned upside down. Their entire way of thinking, even their understanding of what it means to die, to be a live person and to be a dead person, completely turned upside down. On top of that, they're given this what would seem like an impossible task. Many of them had not ever been very far from their hometown, and Jesus is telling them they're going to go to all nations. And he's physically not going to be there to help. But help is coming. So we're going to turn over to Matthew 28 now, verse 16. We have a plan here for the next several weeks, should the Lord tarry. And if he's willing, next week we'll look at Christ's ascension. And in 2 weeks, one final look at Luke. We'll do an overview, pulling back from the microscope that we've been doing and looking at the big picture, the really big picture of the life of Christ and how Luke has portrayed that as a model for us to follow as we take up our own crosses and follow him. After that, we plan 10 three stones sermons. We're going to do 3 on evangelism, 3 on discipleship, and 4 on worship. And I'm still praying and ask you to pray with me for what is to follow that. The planned messages on evangelism and one of the ones on discipleship will bring us back to this passage in Matthew, his report of the Great Commission. So let's look at that now. So in Matthew 28, verse 16, it talks about the 11. Again, we know there had been 12, and Judas was now gone, and Matthias had not yet been named to replace him. And they went up on the mountain as they were told to go, and they saw Jesus, and they began to worship. And verse 17 says, and they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That some that doubted probably does not refer to the 11, but if this was the occasion where there were the 500 that were there, we're not certain that it was, but if it were, it could be that the distance, for one, may have caused people to doubt, not sure that that was Jesus there. But there may be more. Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage says this, note, even among those who worship, there are some that doubt. The faith of those that are sincere may yet be weak and wavering. They doubted. They hung in suspense. These doubts were afterward removed, and their faith grew up to full assurance, and it tended to much to honor Christ. That the disciples doubted before they believed, so that they cannot be said to be credulous and willing to be imposed upon, for they first questioned, then proved all things, then held fast to what was true. Friends, God does not fear your doubt. Bring your doubts to him. Investigate. Look for the truth, because the truth is there. On to verse 18. Jesus came to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In his risen state, Jesus has all authority. He exercises all authority, authority over all existence, all heaven, all earth, all people. He is the king in a sense that no one ever was king. This authority given by the Father. And so in this ultimate authority, he gives a command. I want to hear that. We're used to hearing command when we talk about things in the Bible. We have commandments and things like that. But, you know, Jesus wasn't dropping hints. He wasn't suggesting that if you have nothing better to do, you might try this. Or he wasn't suggesting that this would be good for you. This is a command by the one with all authority, preceded by the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, and including a promise that they'll never be alone. He commands them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Then follows that with that promise, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus, with ultimate authority, has given this command to the 11, to the others that were there, to all Christians through the halls of history, and that command applies to each one of us today who claim the name of Jesus Christ. Us, meaning us right here in this church this morning. Today, Jesus says to us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We're to be obedient. The therefore, go therefore, is saying, go, because I have all authority, I can tell you this. I can command you to do this. Because he has ultimate authority over everything, which includes the church, of which he is the head, and of every individual Christian. So I think we need to pause for a moment and just ask ourselves, is Jesus my Savior and my Lord? Have I submitted to his authority? If the answer is no, we have a whole other conversation to have. If the answer is yes, then I think we need to be asking ourselves, we need to be checking ourselves, how are we doing following that commandment? How are we doing with the Great Commission? Well, what is it that Jesus is commanding us to do here? Well, these are the actions that Jesus requires. Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And of all the things listed here, the primary imperative here, the top point to which all the others are subpoints, the primary thing is make disciples. The primary tasks of Christians are to worship God and obey him. And if that's true, then the primary form of obedience is to make disciples of all nations. And you might say, well, what about the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? And I think the Great Commandment and the Great Commission are exactly the same thing. If we're going to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we have to worship and obey him, or we're not doing that. And to love our neighbor as ourselves is to do all we can to help them be followers of Jesus Christ. There's lots of loving acts of kindness, lots of things we should do for other people. But ultimately, for me, right, because I'm such a love people as myself, ultimately for me, I want to be warm and well-fed, but I don't want to just be warm and well-fed. I want to be warm and well-fed and live eternally with Christ. So if I'm going to love somebody else like that, I do want them to be warm and well-fed, but I ultimately want them to be followers of Jesus Christ. So the primary function of obedience is to make disciples. Okay, we got that. So how do we do it? Well, Jesus tells us how to do it. Verse 19, go, baptize, teach. So there's five specific things. We're going to dig into this a little deeper over the next few weeks, but there's five specific things I'm going to ask you to remember, and at the end, four things that I think are steps that will help you to accomplish these things. The five things I'm going to ask you to remember are these: the task, the prerequisite, go, baptize, teach. The task, the prerequisite, go, baptize, teach. Number one, the task. The task is to make disciples of all nations. So then we have to define what are disciples and what are all nations. Well, all nations are not defined here as, you know, places on the globe of different colors with lines around them. Though that does help us figure out where to go. But all nations here means all peoples. And this was a really big deal then, talking to a group of Jewish people, that this was, they were to go outside of that group to all nations, to all peoples. Make disciples of all nations. Of or from all nations will followers of Christ come. Not all people of all nations, but from all peoples. So that one day when we're gathered around the throne, we'll hear this beautiful song that's recorded in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. All nations. From all peoples, all nations, the church is to make disciples. So then, what is a disciple? A disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus. Discipleship requires a totally committed life. Jesus said to be worthy of being called a disciple is to do what? Take up your cross and follow me. So make disciples, all peoples, all nations. That's the task. So second is the prerequisite for that task. What's the prerequisite? Well, for 20 years, I was an avionics technician on military aircraft, and I helped other people become avionics technicians on military aircraft. Education majors wanting to be teachers spent a semester as student teachers with teachers, helping them to become teachers. Education majors wanting to be teachers don't spend a semester with plumbers. And apprentice plumbers don't spend a semester as student teachers. To become whatever, we spend time with those who are already whatever. Prerequisite to help someone become whatever is to be whatever, right? That's, we teach people to do what we know. So if we're going to help others become disciples, then we must be disciples, defined as we did a few minutes ago. Totally committed, sacrificing, taking up our cross daily, followers of Jesus. And as challenging as that sounds, notice what it doesn't say. You don't have to know everything to make disciples. It doesn't give you a level of Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge helps. As a committed follower of Jesus, we should know as much about the Bible as we can, but there's no level at which you're required to achieve before you can help others follow. I listened to a men's conference on discipleship one time that, you know, a bunch of guys talking together, they don't always get everything as cleaned up as they might for another group. But this guy said to disciple someone, you need to find someone who is spiritually stupider than you are. You know, it's to help people who aren't as far along as you to come as far along as you are while you are with someone who knows more than you, helping you move along. All disciples being disciples and making disciples. All followers of Christ are to help others follow. One of my favorite preachers, Mark Dever, said, if you say you're a Christian and you're not helping other people become Christians, I don't know what you mean. So number three, go. This is best translated as you are going. In other words, they were up on the mountain. They weren't going to stay up on the mountain. We hear go sometimes and all nations, and we think that means go to Africa or go to India. And the Great Commission may call you to go to Africa or to go to India or somewhere else. And if God calls you to go to those places, by all means, you should go. But what this means specifically is wherever you go, you're to be about the business of making disciples. So let's just go through a typical day. Where do you go on a typical day? You get up in the morning and what do? Go to work, school, shopping, the beach, through your neighborhood, through town? Do you stay at home? That's where you're supposed to make disciples. Where you work, where you go to school, where you shop, in your home, right there. Where you go is the place where you were supposed to make disciples. Number four, baptize. Baptism in the name of the Trinity is a public profession of faith in Christ Jesus. And faith in Christ is the first step of discipleship. While there are some exceptions, in general, since it's a public confession, baptism is the duty and the blessing of the church. So we get the order, right? We go to people, we share the faith in Christ, they declare faith in Christ, they come and publicly declare it then through baptism. Number five, then go, baptize, teach. So we go to people, they put their faith in Christ, they're baptized, and then we teach. What do we teach? Everything. Everything. Jesus said, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the job of the church. It's the job of every individual in the church. It's the job of small groups of individuals in the church. We need, as disciples, to learn and to keep learning, and as disciplers, to teach others. And if we're going to be a disciple-making church, we need to teach. If we're not going to be a disciple-making church, then we should lock the doors and go join a church that is. So we need sermons from the Bible. We need people reading their Bibles, people reading their Bibles together, parents reading the Bible to and with their children. We need people studying the Bible at home and in small groups and one-on-one. One-on-one, going through a book of the Bible with someone is one of the most fruitful means of discipleship. So if we must be disciples in order to accomplish our task of making disciples, disciples making disciples, then we need to go and to baptize and to teach. So those are the five things I'm asking you to remember this morning. And there are four more things that I think will help you. We'll do these things very quickly. Pray, practice, prepare, promises. Pray, practice, prepare, promises. First, pray. Pray, and then pray. I've asked that you would join me in daily, midday, praying for our church. Around your lunch hour, it could be any time, but I just think that's a helpful reminder. But to pray that we would seek and see and seize evangelistic opportunities, that we would seek and see and seize opportunities to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. So pray that for yourself. Pray for yourself. Lord, help me to seek and then to see, because God will fulfill his promises. God will bring people into your life to share the faith with. And then, Lord, help me to seize those opportunities. But don't just pray it for yourself. Pray it for all of us. Pray that all of us would do the same thing. You know, Paul often ended his letters with, pray for me that I would share the gospel boldly as I should. If we thought anybody had it down, we would think Paul had it down. Paul said, pray for me. So pray for our whole church. But don't just pray for our church doing that. Pray for the other churches in our community that they would do that. The other gospel-centered, Christ-honoring churches would do the same. You know, if we truly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we'll be excited if revival comes, even if it comes to the church down the street. While you may not be called to go across the globe, we are called for our prayers to go across the globe. So we should pray, as Jesus directed in Matthew 9. We pray for the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field around the world, in our community, in our church, in our homes. pray, as Paul did in Romans 10:1, that we would have compassion for the lost that would drive us to share the gospel. And pray for, as Paul compelled Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 1, to have boldness in sharing the gospel. Pray, pray, and pray some more. Number two, practice. I don't mean role-playing. I've been in that evangelism class. And I'm not saying there's no value in that. That's just not what I'm talking about here. Hebrews 10:24 calls us to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. You may remember the not forsaking the assembly is how that's often remembered. That means to go to church and figure out how to do good things in the name of Jesus, how to help others figure out how to do good things in the name of Jesus. So I would say in part, that would be us coming to church and talking to one another about Jesus so that we might get comfortable talking about Jesus. We may figure out the things to say about Jesus because sometimes we get nervous out in the world talking to those people about Jesus. But here, people that you know love Jesus, and I'm telling you, they love you too. We ought to find some comfort in talking about Jesus. It's a safe place. This is what other groups do, right? Before they go out in public, orchestras, choruses, baseball, football, basketball teams, right? They practice, they have scrimmages against one another before they go out into the field. So I'm going to ask us to start a new practice here at Three Stones Church on Sunday morning after the service is over. Go get your cookie, go get your coffee, and then talk about Jesus. You may get to the point where you're talking about the game today or your plans for the week, but spend a few minutes talking about Jesus. Talk about the sermon, talk about something you read in the Bible, but talk about Jesus. If we can get comfortable talking about Jesus here, we will then begin to find it easier to talk about Jesus out there. Number three, prepare. Prepare, number one was pray, right? So read your Bible, pray, practice, spiritual disciplines, devotional time, study, all that kind of stuff. That's all important. I'm just going to leave that in that little nutshell. But then I'm going to talk about another kind of preparation. There's a great book about the church called The Trellis and the Vine, and they had this little nugget in there that I think is wonderful. They said when you're talking to someone at work or at school, and you're trying to warm up into the place where you might share your faith with them, start by just using the word church. Just drop the word church in, like, you know, on the way home from church yesterday, I went to McDonald's. Just do that a number of times until they get the idea that, yeah, okay, on Sunday morning, this person does that weird thing of gathering with other people and singing and praying and hearing the Bible. So they'll get that idea. And then when they get that idea that they know that you do that, start sharing something about church, something you learned at church, or you hear them say something they're having difficulty with and share something from church that might help them with that. Or just be an ear for them and let it be known that you've turned into that kind of person that wants to help them because of what you've done at church, what Jesus has done for you. Or maybe somebody at church could help them in what they're dealing with. And these things are like preparing the soil. They get the idea that you do that on Sunday morning. They get the idea that you're a person that has a different life than they do, a different lifestyle than they do. I think it's kind of like preparing the soil for the seed that you or someone else may plant. Then the final thing are promises. And I'm not asking you to make any promises. I'm asking you to remember and rely on promises. Remember that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come and help. It would guide us, and the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. So if we're sharing the gospel to someone whose heart is beginning to open, he will guide them into truth. That's a promise from Christ. There's a promise that the Holy Spirit is with us. Then at the end of the Great Commission, Jesus himself said, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is with you. Jesus, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, is with you. So when you're standing in front of someone that you're wanting to share the gospel with and your mouth's getting dry and your palms are getting wet, the Son of God is with you. Jesus died for that person. You did not. You're just sharing the story. Jesus loves that person more than you do. The Holy Spirit does the saving. We're really like waiters and waitresses. We're taking something that someone else has done and offering it up to someone who needs it. And remember the promises of grace. Jesus with you, the Holy Spirit's with you. So when you fumble a word, when you don't have an answer to the question, just be faithful and speak as well as you can. It doesn't all rely on you. We're called to do this. There's a great book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, a whole chapter on what the gospel isn't. And the gospel is not results. The results are up to the Holy Spirit. We just have to be faithful in sharing, and we don't have to be perfect in it. God is capable of covering our shortcomings. The Holy Spirit, who hovered over the water of creation, is there with you when you're sharing your faith. The Holy Spirit, who creates new life. The Holy Spirit, who caused John the Baptist to leap in Elizabeth's womb. Why? Because Jesus was there. They couldn't see Jesus. Jesus was there inside Mary. But the Holy Spirit reveals when Christ is present. That Holy Spirit is with you when you're sharing your faith with someone. And the Holy Spirit freed Christ from the tomb. The Holy Spirit defeats death and restores life. And if that person in front of you is a sinner that doesn't know Christ, guess who's going to restore that life? If they're dead in their sin, it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to restore life. And it is joy that we should have. And I know it's not always that way. I know it's scary. I know it makes us nervous because there's someone who is working against us as we do it. But it is not us responsible. We should have great joy in joining in the work of our Father. Jesus is with you, who atoned for their sin, who died the death that we deserved, who lived the life that we could never live so that we could live a life eternally with him, is with you when you want to tell that same thing to that person. These are promises from God, and God always keeps his promises. So, brothers and sisters, let us go and make disciples. Amen.